We're glad you didn't decide to stay in bed with the wet and windy morning. Thank you all for coming. We'll begin with prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the privilege to meet together in your house today and to be able to open up the Word of God together. And we pray as we consider this subject that we will know much of the help of the Lord. Be pleased to instruct us in thy ways and strengthen us through the word of truth. We ask for that needed help of the Spirit of God. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this morning we're coming to consider the subject of the virgin birth. And way prior to the lockdown, when we commenced these doctrinal classes, we looked at the subject of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture and so on. So we looked at that over three messages. And then today we want to focus on the virgin birth. And really this is just going to be a very brief introduction to that subject and why it's so vital that we hold to the truth of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the 19th century, liberals and nationalists, or rationalists rather, attacked the doctrine of the virgin birth. And so as they sought to remove the supernatural from the Word of God, the subject of the virgin birth was one of those subjects that came under their attack. I want to consider just for a moment or two that the doctrine of the virgin birth is clearly stated in the Scripture. And if you could turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. And so we have the testimony of Matthew and the testimony of Luke and all these words that we consider here are going to be very familiar to you, but we just want to draw it afresh from the Scripture that this is clearly taught in the Word of God. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And it's stated there very clearly then that before Mary and Joseph came together, that she already was expecting the child, and that the child then was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. In verse 20, and Joseph is thinking about this, and he is wondering how he can put away Mary without making a big fuss. And it's interesting there that it speaks of him in verse 19 of being a just man, a righteous man. Verse 20, and while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And so Joseph knew that the child was not his, and the angel of the Lord was assuring him that Mary has not been impure or unfaithful, but this child has been miraculously conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 23, behold, a virgin, this is quoting from Isaiah, we'll come to this in a moment or two, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so as the child was conceived by the power of the Spirit, he was then Emmanuel, God with us. And in verse 23 there it clearly states, behold, a virgin, translating from the Old Testament. And we'll see the significance of that in a moment or two. And then verse 25, that Joseph knew her not, that is, he did not know Mary sexually, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so Mary and Joseph did not know intimacy until after the Lord Jesus was born. And then in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And surely the very word, the way that those words are spoken make it clear that the child was not his, though He, of course, became the adoptive father. But if it had been his, arise and take your child, but arise and take the child, the young child. And again, there's evidence in those words that Christ was born of a virgin. And then if you turn to Luke's account, Luke chapter 1, verse 27. And though Luke takes a different view, yet he confirms with Matthew that Christ was born of a virgin. In verse 27, it speaks of Mary, Joseph being betrothed to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And so when the message came about how she was highly favoured, there would be this one born, she was a virgin. Verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And so she is saying, it's impossible that I could expect a child. That is not physically possible. And so the answer comes then in verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing, or that holy one, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And that title then, the Son of God, is emphasizing that Christ indeed was born of a virgin. Now when we come to John's Gospel, John doesn't give us a historical account of Christ's birth. He speaks of Christ's birth theologically. And in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. And so the one that has been from all eternity, the second person of the Godhead, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And evidently that was not by natural generation. I'll just mention one more verse in the Gospel of John while we're there. John chapter 8 and the verse 41. John chapter 8 and the verse 41. And the Lord is in discussion here with the Pharisees. He faces their various accusations. And John 8:41, ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. And the insinuation was that Jesus Christ was born of fornication. Of course, their insinuation was absolutely wrong. But what we do see there in that little detail is that they knew that the birth of Jesus was of a very different nature than what we would normally expect. While the insinuation was absolutely wrong, that little detail is a confirmation there was something known concerning the issue of Christ's birth. Now we'll come then secondly to the title, The Denial of the Virgin Birth is Observed. Absurd. So if someone holds to any belief of God and the Bible, it is absolutely absurd that they would deny this particular doctrine that is taught in the Bible. To reject the virgin birth is to accuse Mary of unchastity, because she was found with child before she was married. And so if this conception was not miraculous, then Mary was guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. How could it be that the Savior of the world would come through adultery? It's absolute blasphemy. And again, to take that view logically, the logic of that view is that Christ then was illegitimate. Again, how could that be the case of one who was the Savior of the world? Joseph made it clear that he was not the father. He was considering how he could put Christ away secretly, privately. And so if Joseph is saying, I am not the father, the question has to be asked, who then was the Father? And of course, that is a question that the modernist and the liberalist, the liberal, cannot answer. In fact, their answer usually is that Joseph was the Father. But Joseph made it clear that he was not. Of course, they will say then in reply that the Gospels of Matthew and Luke have been distorted, or that Matthew was somehow and Luke were somehow deceived. And yet they will also tell you that they love parts of the Sermon on the Mount, for example. But if they want to take parts of the Sermon on the Mount and say, you know, these are a pattern for life, how can you take those out of a book that they have already claimed to be unreliable? It shows us that the denial of this teaching is absolutely absurd. In this sense, the atheist is more consistent in that he denies everything about the Word of God, whereas the liberal shows his folly that he wants to keep part of it and reject other parts. But I want to see then, thirdly, that the prophetic scriptures demand the virgin birth. And if we go to the very first prophecy in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, these words are often called the proto-evangel, the first gospel sermon. Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." This is God addressing the serpent, and of course here it was Satan in particular. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It, or he, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And here is a great prophecy then, that there was going to be a seed born of a woman, and this seed born of a woman would bruise, crush the head of the serpent. Now, of course, we know that that seed, it was not immediately born of Eve, but the seed was that seed that was born of Mary. And isn't it interesting that there you have this emphasis right back in Genesis chapter 3 of the seed born of the woman, because the scriptures normally speak of parentage through the father. So we read of the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and so on. And yet Christ then is also the seed of the woman. He is the seed of Mary, in that, in the sense of having an immediate natural father, Christ did not have one. He was, in that sense, then the seed of the woman. His birth was miraculous. And therefore, the seed that is going to crush and has crushed the serpent's head is not Mary, but the seed is Christ. And it's a blasphemy when Rome depicts Mary as the one that is crushing the serpent. It is Christ that crushes the serpent. But then we have another great prophecy of Christ's virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7. Again, words I'm sure that most of us can quote from memory. Isaiah chapter 7 and the verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And you'll see that those are the words that are quoted over in Matthew chapter 1. "A virgin shall conceive." Now, the usual argument of the modernist against Isaiah chapter 7, 14 is that this word virgin, translated virgin, doesn't actually mean virgin. This is their claim, that it just means a young woman. And yet, as you trace that word Alma in the Old Testament, the word is translated here virgin. In all of the cases where it's found, you could not argue that it is a married woman that's in view. In fact, most of the times it's very clear that the woman in view is not married and is a virgin. And so that word is used of Rebecca in Genesis 24:43, when she met the servant at the well. She was a virgin. It's used of Miriam beside the river when she met the princess, Exodus chapter 2, verse 8. Again, it's very clear that she was a virgin at that time. And then the other verses where it's used, Psalm 68, verse 25, Proverbs 30, verse 19, Song of Solomon 1, verse 3, and Song of Solomon 6, verse 8. In all of those verses, the natural reading would be that it is referring to a virgin. Gresham Machen, who wrote a great work on the virgin birth, he said, as a matter of fact, there is no place among the seven occurrences of Alma in the Old Testament where the word is clearly used of a woman who is not a virgin. And Martin Luther issued a challenge, if a Jew or Christian can prove to me in any passage of Scripture that Alma means a married woman, I will give him 100 florins, although God alone knows where I will find them. But he was emphasizing that the word does mean, as is translated here, a virgin. And the Jews, in fact, testify to that. When in the Septuagint, the ancient translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they used a Greek word for virgin to translate this. And so they knew that the word that is in view here is a virgin. Then the modernists will say, well, how was that assigned to Ahaz? Because in the context, Isaiah was speaking to wicked Ahaz. And in verse 11, Isaiah says to Ahaz, ask thee of a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And so the challenge has been put to Ahaz, ask the Lord for a sign. And he, out of a false piety in verse 12, says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. But of course, it wasn't going to be tempting the Lord, since the Lord had said, you are to ask for the sign. So he says, I will not ask. Verse 13, Isaiah said, hear ye now, O house of David. And so because Ahaz has refused to hear the sign, Isaiah is now saying, there's a sign for the whole house of Israel, for the whole nation. Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A sign. And this sign was not just for Ahaz. The sign was for the entire nation. And here then was this sign. Interestingly again, in the Greek translation of this, the word sign is that word that's used in the New Testament for the sign miracles. This was God's great confirmation. Remember, that's what the sign miracles were. This was God's great confirmation that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. But we'll come then to the fourth point, which, as far as application is concerned, is the vital point. Our salvation rests upon the virgin birth. To be a child of God rests upon the great doctrine of what we call representation or federal headship. That is, every one of us are under one of two heads. Either we are under the headship of fallen Adam, or we are under the headship of the perfect Christ. Thomas Goodwin beautifully pictured this idea of representation by speaking of two giants, Adam and the second Adam, or Adam and Christ. And each represented a group of people. And in that illustration that Goodwin portrayed in words, he spoke of how both Adam and Christ have a belt around their waist. And we are all born hanging on the belt of Adam, fallen Adam. How can we be right before God? We must be brought to hang upon the belt of Jesus Christ. He must be our representative. And the need of the sinner then is of a great representative. And this brings us then to this great issue, that if Christ is going to be our representative, he had to be born of a virgin. Because if he was born by natural birth, then he was like you and me, depraved,
In sin my mother conceived me. But Christ could not say, in sin my mother conceived me, because Mary's womb was sanctified by the power of the Holy Ghost. His birth was not natural. It was supernatural. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And so, as we think of all that Christ has accomplished, it begins with this matter. He had to be born of a virgin. And then we come to the fact that Christ perfectly obeyed the law. That necessitated the virgin birth. There was no sin in him. It was not possible for him to sin. And as we think of the virgin birth, then it is showing us that as he was born different, born perfect, he was enabled to perfectly keep the law of God. There is none born by natural birth that has been able to perfectly keep the law of God. And if Christ did not keep the perfect law of God perfectly, then he could not be the Savior. Then Christ had a true body in which to die. That necessitated the virgin birth. And so Christ, in coming, had to have a true human body. And as I've mentioned, you or I, it could not be the one that died for the sinner, because we have our own sin. But as Christ came, he could not be something different from man in the sense of having a different type of humanity. His humanity had to be a true humanity, or as Paul argues in Hebrews chapter 2, an angel could not die for us. So some other type of being could not come and die for us. Christ had to be a partaker, Hebrews 2:14, of flesh and blood. And so he partook of the same. He partook of that flesh and blood. And the only great exception was that he had no sin. And so as he hung upon the cross, his humanity was real. But he could not have had that sinless humanity without being born of a virgin. Another way to think of that is we know through the scripture repeatedly that there had to be the shedding of blood. But if Christ was some other being, then there would not be the shedding of blood. And so Christ had to be virgin born that there might be that blood to shed. The blood that testified of his innocence, but shed for us who are the guilty. And then also Christ had to have a true body in which to rise. That necessitated the virgin birth. In Romans chapter 1 verse 4, Romans chapter 1 verse 4, it speaks there of how Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power. And remember, I pointed out to you earlier that title, the Son of God, is very linked in, very much linked in with this truth of the virgin birth. Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The Lord's resurrection was the great confirmation that he was indeed a virgin born, that he had this true humanity and this sinless, perfect humanity. Acts chapter 2:27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He, David, seeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ. His soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. And that flesh could not see corruption, because Christ was born of a virgin. His flesh was holy flesh. And then Christ had to have a true body in which to ascend. And so Christ appears today in heaven as the man, and Christ is a true body in which he will return. He will come again bodily for his own. Remember how the disciples were gazing up and the Lord said, as you have seen him taken bodily, he will so come again. And again, to quote then from Gresham Machen, he said, certain it is that men who reject
the virgin birth scarcely ever hold to a really Christian view of Christ. If we're wrong in the virgin birth, then we will be wrong on everything as far as the gospel is concerned, because this undergirds the whole message of the gospel and how we can praise God today that Christ was born of a virgin. He is that Holy One who came forth to be the great Saviour. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We'll bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for this time of study this morning and for your precious word. Oh Lord, how we thank thee that your word is true, and we thank thee that as we have even read afresh today off the fact that Christ was born of a virgin, how glad we are that there is one who was made like us in the sense of humanity and yet not like us in the sense of sin. That his humanity was pure and is. And we thank thee that he has ascended bodily, that he will come again bodily. And, O Lord, we rejoice that all our hope today is found in Christ. We pray today that you'll be with us in this service. We look to thee that the word will come with power to all of our hearts. We pray that every one of us will hear the Lord's voice speaking to us afresh. And we ask that there will be a word in season for each heart. Lord, minister to the unconverted. Minister to thy people. Warm our hearts, we pray, and give that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. In Christ's great name we do pray. Amen. Amen.